Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick, and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up in a few moments. Onata Lux, Thales and Messiaen, for a mystery bathed in light. Edith Stein, that first Jewish-born saint. Terribly English in the heart of Rome. Well, thanks so much for joining me once again. I'd like to begin today by bringing you some musical notes from Thales and Messiaen to mark the day the Church remembers the feast of the Transfiguration of the Lord. For this, we join our music historian, Monsignor Philip Whitmore.
O light, born of light, Jesus, Redeemer of the world. That was the opening of the office hymn Onata Lux for the Feast of the Transfiguration of our Lord. This mystery is bathed in light, the light streaming from Christ's glorious transfigured face. When we pray this mystery, perhaps we call to mind the wonderful painting by Raphael here in the Vatican Museums, or maybe the mosaic copy that's in St. Peter's Basilica. As we gaze on the radiant face of Christ, we pray that we too may come to share in his glory. Nos membra confer effici tui beati corporis. Raphael and Thales were both working in the 16th century. I'd like now to move forward about four centuries and talk to you about a modern and rather challenging work, La Transfiguration de Notre Seigneur. It's an extended meditation for voices, instrumental soloists and orchestra written by Olivier Messiaen in the 1960s. At the beginning, we hear the choir chanting in Latin the account of the story given by St. Matthew. Messiaen's music draws on many familiar elements, like the chant that he knew so well, but the familiar is transformed into something altogether new, just as Christ himself was transfigured on the mountain. Listen to the extraordinary otherworldly effect of the string glissandos as a voice is heard from heaven.
Oh,
The chanting of the Gospel story comes in four quite short passages at intervals throughout the work. In between, we have a series of meditations, many of them drawn from the Scriptures, some from the liturgy, and some from the writings of St. Thomas Aquinas. When Peter offers to make three tents, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, he provides a cue for a reflection on the psalm, "How lovely is your dwelling place." Messiaen creates an idyllic atmosphere with solo instruments, and he can't resist adding a touch of birdsong, one of his favourite ways of evoking the music of the heavens. Messiaen's music is never easy listening. It's an acquired taste. But it's a taste worth acquiring if you want to be led deeper and deeper into the mysteries of our faith. The music bears witness to Messiaen's profound faith and extraordinary genius. He knows how to open our eyes to catch a glimpse of the light streaming from the face of Christ, a glimpse of the glory of heaven in which one day we hope to share.
And heartfelt thanks there once again to Monsignor Philip Whitmore, a music historian who's currently working as an official at the Vatican's Secretariat of State. Moving on in the broadcast, as we get ready to celebrate the feast day of St. Teresa Benedicta of the Cross, or Edith Stein, we join Discalced Carmelite Father Ulrich Dobben to find out a lot more about this remarkable woman. So, Father Ulrich, who was the Carmelite Saint Teresa Benedicta of the Cross, the first Jewish-born saint?
Mm-hmm.
What makes her so relevant to us in today's society?
Her personal history, her life, her personality.
What's so special about her personality?
Her personality is a very intelligent woman coming from a Jewish family. Outstanding philosopher in Germany. She was an assistant of Edmund Husserl for in these time. In these times, maybe he was the most famous philosopher in Germany. She got the doctorate with him, summa cum laude. And her conversion to Catholicism was not so normal, because in this time many Jewish converted to Christianism, but to the Protestant confession. And she, led or convinced by Teresa of Avila,
who lived
in the 16th century in Spain, convinced by her, finally she decided to become a Catholic Christian in the Catholic Church.
The sequence of her conversion was strange. Jewish born, then she was atheist at one point.
She never uses the word atheist. She used the word unbeliever. And in the age of 14, it was in Hamburg, when she was in the house of her sister, she decided to give up all the prayers. It doesn't mean that she became an atheist, especially her niece living in California, the daughter of her youngest sister. She always insists, saying it is not a real atheism when a girl with 15 or 14 years old decides to give up the prayers. Another question is, in what an extent she had known the real Jewish religion? Because after, when she was a Catholic, she discovered the religious richness of Jewish religion. And I'm sure that after, as a Catholic, she was a better Jewish believer than before. The Catholic faith, the Christian faith, helped her to discover the richness of the Jewish religion.
She wasn't an atheist, as you said, but she was certainly a woman of doubt, a seeker.
Yes, a seeker. It's a very good. It's a very good word, a seeker.
Do you think that this doubt that she went through, this pain and this, when one doubts, so there's always a bit of pain, no?
Yes, sort of moral pain.
Confirmed her so much as a staunch believer?
She was always seeking, and she was always thinking, because she didn't like to accept some things or some articles of faith when she hadn't studied them before as well as possible. It is interesting. Before she converted to Catholic religion, she studied two very famous Catholic theologians, Johann Adam Möller and Matthias Scheben. In her times, these two professors were very famous with her dogmatic books. It means she wanted to understand the things well as possible with her intellect. And this means that she was doubting but also seeking always.
When she made her eternal profession on the 21st of April 1938, this erudite woman then, what you're saying, she was an erudite woman, she chose the words of another famous Carmelite, St. John of the Cross, to be printed on her devotional picture.
Yes.
But she wrote, "Henceforth my only vocation is love."
Yes.
So what is it? The intellect and love go together?
You must know that this text comes from the spiritual canticle of St. John of the Cross, the most outstanding poet in Spanish language. And she made a very good translation of this canticle later. I think that love and intellect are not in opposition, because a love without intellect is not good, and intellect without love is not even good.
So what you're saying, she's a very mature, complete
person.
Yes,
exactly. Two qualities complementing each other. One of the most important themes of John Paul II, in his last encyclical, I think it was his last encyclical, when he spoke also about Edith Stein in this context. Fides et ratio, exactly.
Faith and reason, which is one of Pope Benedict XVI's great
although
things.
He continues. Also, Deus Caritas est, you have the thing.
God is love. One can't speak of Edith Stein without speaking of Auschwitz. I think that she is well known for her experience at Auschwitz and her witness.
I think it is one of the other points why she is such an important person, such an outstanding person of the last century, because she finished in Auschwitz, and she had accepted this kind of death willingly, even if she tried to escape until the last moment. She was always hoping, but she was at the same time very resigned to accept it as God had decided for her. I think she testimonies that God was present in Auschwitz, giving her strength.
Strength.
But I think it is a very difficult question. We cannot speak so easily about God. But Edith Stein was convinced until the last moment that God is with her.
Pope Benedict, when he went to Auschwitz, he spoke of Edith Stein and he said of her that he felt a deep urge to pause in a particular way before the inscription in German evoking her.
Ad Auschwitz-Birkenau, e qui sono morti,
and he said he greatly hailed her and the others as witnesses to the truth and goodness, which even among our people were not eclipsed. We are grateful.
Ringraziamo queste persone.
Because they did not submit to the power of evil.
Perché non si sono sottomesse al potere del male.
And now they stand before us like lights shining in a dark night.
Ci stanno davanti come luci in una notte buia.
The reading of Edith Stein, a light shining in a dark night?
I think so, especially when we take in consideration her end, because her writings giving really a testimony about faith, and especially her last writing, Signs of the Cross, about St. John of the Cross, is finishing with the light of the resurrection. Edith Stein in her writing, Signs of the Cross, is giving a comment about all the writings of St. John of the Cross, putting her own experience. It is a mixture between a comment and testimony of life. It finishes with the light of the resurrection. Can suppose that in the last days before she was captured, she was writing this, because the writing is nearly finished, but it's only written by hand, it's only manuscript, it's a manuscript, and she was still working about it. And so we can suppose that in the last weeks before she was captured, she had developed these thoughts about the light of the resurrection, following the prayer of the Angelus. The Angelus is the angel of the Lord, that we can come through his suffering and cross to the glory of resurrection.
Stein had to face the challenges of a radically changing century with its deep wounds and scars, a world of renunciation. No, she had to face that kind of world, whereas our Western world today is a world where everything is allowed. So what has she got to offer? What is the relevance of her witness to the new generations? There doesn't seem to be a lot in common.
I think that she was a person in search, a seeker. And I think under the relativism and under many other things we are living now, many persons are looking for values, are seeking for values, and so don't trust so easily the traditional values, but they are seeking. We should encourage the people to be seekers. Even if you are not always succeeding, maybe we are used to be succeeding, but faith is to be a seeker, in spite of all the insuccesses and all the problems you have, all the sins you are doing. It is important to remain in the way, to continue the way.
We mentioned two Carmelites earlier on in our talk, St. John of the Cross and St. Teresa of Avila, from whom she drew inspiration. Would you say that she has a particular Carmelite charism?
Yes, in a certain sense. She had entered very well in the traditional Carmelite charism, in the Theresian Carmelite charism.
Which what is it? What is the Theresian?
The prayer, interior prayer. It's a typical Theresian charism when it was not so common in the order. And St. John of the Cross, yeah, she had understood him also, but maybe St. John of the Cross insists more in love. He doesn't never use the expression a science of cross, but a science of love. We know that the real love accepts also the cross, but Edith Stein insists more in the cross. There are many crosses in her life, many crosses, not only Auschwitz, not only Auschwitz.
St. Teresa, then, of the cross, where does the Benedicta come in, then?
Benedicta, blessed by the cross, yes. Her name became a reality in her life.
And our thanks there go to Father Ulrich Dobbem, a Discalced Carmelite, as you'll have noticed, extremely familiar with Saint Teresa Benedicta of the Cross, or Edith Stein. And finally, back to the English in Rome. This week, we take a look at some of the early days. To do this, please join me as I visit the Martyrs' Chapel at the Venerable English College here to speak of some significant characters. That's with historian Stella Fletcher.
The first English settlement in Rome was over the other side of the river, the so-called Schola Saxonum. But in the course of time, the English occupied different sites, and this is the principal one. In the medieval period, it was the English hospice. It was where the pilgrims stayed, because there was nowhere else they could stay. But it was also associated with the English ambassadors, or proctors. And over here, we've got a memorial to John Sherwood, Bishop of Durham, who was one of the most distinguished of the English proctors or ambassadors in late 15th century Rome. Towards the end of his life, he rented property from this establishment, from the English College, and was in due course buried here. Goodness knows where his bones are now. This is just a memorial. Now, in the decades after that, one of the Englishmen sent to represent the king in Rome was Cardinal Bainbridge, and we have to move over the other side of the chapel to look at his tomb.
I'm a bit mystified. Was it routine procedure for a cardinal to represent the country in the 15th century?
No, not necessarily. Very few of the medieval English cardinals actually came to Rome and actually functioned as proper curial cardinals. Bainbridge was an odd one out. He was sent to Rome by Henry VIII in 1509. For a specific political reason. He was a prince of the church, but he was an Englishman first. And it was all very political and all about alignments of the powers. Basically, the king wanted to dislodge the papacy from an alliance with France and to ally instead with England and with Venice. because the French were getting far too powerful in Italy. And Bainbridge managed to do this. He was terrifically anti-French himself. One of the things that gave him most joy during his time in Rome was when he heard in 1513 that the Scots had been defeated at the Battle of Flodden. Of course, the Scots were intimately allied with the French. I suspect there was very little else that gave this man much pleasure during his time in Rome. He didn't like the Italians much. Imagine, he was not a diplomatic sort. He wasn't a subtle sort. And yet he was being sent among the likes of, well, the sort of people that Machiavelli described in The Prince. This man was not subtle, not diplomatic. His life ended in some controversy. We are in the realm of Renaissance poisonings. Now, there's a big question mark over whether or not Bainbridge was actually poisoned. Suspicion centred on a man called Silvestro Gili, who was also an ambassador of the King of England in Rome. Yes, he was from Italy, he was from Lucca. But you got lots of people who worked for both sides, double agents, if you like. Basically, Gili wanted to be the only ambassador. One of Bainbridge's familiars, a member of his household called Reinaldo da Modena, claimed to have bought some poison in Spoleto and put it in the cardinal's soup. This was at Corpus Christi in June 1514. However, Bainbridge himself didn't die until a month later, they say, of completely different causes, though the poison story has stuck. This self-professed poisoner, Reinaldo da Modena, he claimed that Gili had put him up to it. Now, there was somebody else who could benefit. Gili benefited because it meant that he was the only English ambassador in Rome. But somebody else benefited. This man, Bainbridge, was Archbishop of York. The Dean of York was a man called Thomas Wolsey. Very ambitious. Very well in with the king at this time. The king's chief minister, he soon became. And he benefited in a big way. Because, therefore, Bainbridge was not acting as, in some ways, a buffer between Rome and the king. Bainbridge tends to get forgotten because we all remember Wolsey. But here's Bainbridge, and it's nice to be able to say a few words about him for a change.
You were listening there to historian Stella Fletcher. Well, that brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. Don't forget, we'll be back again at the same time tomorrow, so do join us then. Meanwhile, should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org. Bye for now.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudato Jesus Christus.